So I want us to examine two passages to help set the stage with where we're going to be going here in Hosea chapter 9. The first passage is in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. It's a popular and familiar passage. Some think, you know, it was the lead singer to the Birds that came up with these words, but that's not true. The Birds just stole this passage from King Solomon and what it says right here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We won't read through all of that section, but just enough to set the tone here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, picking up in verse 1, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, time to love, a time to hate, time of war and a time of peace." And certainly we can all agree that life is filled with all sorts of ups and downs, and there is differing seasons, a season and a right time for everything under the sun. But one of the things about sin and what it has done to even us being able to assess what season we're in or what time is the right time that we are in is we often are not in an appropriate keeping with the way God views things. So when it's to be a time for mourning, oftentimes we can be rejoicing. Or when it's a time for rejoicing, there we are mourning. And so we can end up not being in step with the way God wants us to be in step for the right seasons of life. We do not perceive life the way that God perceives it, and sinners will oftentimes call things good that God calls evil, and that's why in James chapter 4 and verses 8 through 9, we're told this, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom." And then in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, certainly are appropriate times to rejoice, but there are also times when we think that we are in the right and all is going well, and what we really need in those moments, even when we're prone to be rejoicing and thinking that everything's going well, what we really need is a healthy dose of a proper godly perspective so that our laughter might be turned to mourning. This is especially true for any unbeliever living in a separated state from the Lord, but it's also true for any believer who may have put their walk with Christ in neutral. And now they've come to discover that they've been drifting away from the Lord. It wasn't too long ago, especially because I drive a standard, I put on the emergency brake, left the vehicle running. I thought the brake was pulled hard enough, and it's drifting away, you know? It's just rolling backwards. And you can't put your life in neutral with Christ. If you put it in neutral, you're going to find yourself rolling backwards. Once again, we turn to the book of Hosea. We see once again God reaching out to his wayward and adulterous nation who thinks all is going well and it's a time to celebrate, when in fact God has been telling them for quite some time, this is not a time to rejoice. It's a time for repenting. It's not a time for rejoicing. It's a time for repenting. Hosea 9, verse 1. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." And we've seen thus far in the book of Hosea that Israel has been playing the harlot. They've been playing the harlot by syncretizing the worship of the surrounding pagan nations, worship with their fertility gods, the Baals and the Asherahs, with the worship of the true and living God, Israel's God, Yahweh. They've been bringing those religions and mixing them together. And they would bow down and yield themselves at the altars of Baal while at the same time swearing oaths in God's covenant name. You look back at Hosea chapter 4 and verse 15. He says, "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, 'As the Lord lives.'" And as we've noted before, the word Lord is in all capital letters, indicating to us that it is God's divine covenant name, his personal name, Yahweh. I am that I am, the name he revealed to Moses. They're still making oaths in his name while at the same time worshiping at these false places. Additionally, instead of looking to God alone for their peace and security, Israel would form alliances with imperial powers, Assyria and Egypt, as if their armies and their gods could provide greater peace and greater security than trusting in the Lord himself, the one who covenanted with them and promised that he would take care of them, promised that he would secure them in the borders. Say, "Oh, no, 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 no. We need to make alliances with these foreign imperial powers. They are actually really going to secure us." And this is why God has been speaking of Israel as a harlot. They're committing spiritual harlotry. They're to be looking to the God that they're in covenant relationship for all these things, but they've been looking elsewhere, giving themselves over to false gods and misguided alliances. They are unfaithful to the true and living God who has promised and covenanted with them to be all the things and more that Israel is seeking and running after. So they're giving themselves to foreign gods and powers, and at least rejoicing in their harvest time. I mean, giving themselves to fertility gods, and now harvest has come in, and they're pretty excited to rejoice. Seems that their love and devotion to these worldly and carnal gods and powers was a cause of celebration, and it brought about rejoicing like what was found among the other peoples when they worshiped their false gods. Yet God warns, he calls for Israel to cease her celebration. Her rejoicing needs to be turned to mourning, for she has played the harlot. Now, she is in sin, and what she thinks she has gained is actually all going to be stripped away. It's all going to be stripped away. Sin's like that, right? It always has a short term and a very temporary payout, but it's never anything that can actually last and ultimately satisfy us in the end. It just doesn't. It promises so much on the front end, but it's so short-lived. By faith, God's people are to trust in his promises, trust in his goodness and his faithfulness, but humanity is deceived away. We're deceived away from the goodness of the Lord, from his promises, from the ways that he says that he would be the one to meet all our needs and satisfies us. We're deceived away by the desires of the flesh and the short-term immediate results that sin and the world can produce. And this is why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. If we're just going to walk by our physical senses, we're going to end up deceived and in a pit. Our physical senses, because of sin, are corrupted. They can lead us astray. We need to walk by faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Scripture doesn't even deny that sin can be a pleasure for a little bit. It certainly can. He says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, he looked to the reward by faith. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. All of Israel's produce was going to be short-lived. Everything that came about of them making these alliances and bowing down to these fertility gods, what came of it's going to be short-lived. The threshing floor and the wine press from the harvest were soon going to fail them, because in a very short order of time, Israel was going to be taken away into captivity. And in the most ironic turn of events, the very powers whom Israel were turning to for their protection, Egypt and Assyria, they were the very ones that would devour them. We read about that in the previous chapter. And this too is also like sin, isn't it? It's a lot like sin. When people begin to look to alcohol to be their peace, that's where they're putting their hope and their trust and their security in. In the end, alcohol ends up being the very thing that robs them of their peace. People clamor after the esteem and praise of the world. Oh, I mean, if I get more likes on Facebook, that means I'm doing so good. Or they clamor after the esteem and praise of the world for security for their job. The world ends up ultimately turning upon them in the end. You can't satisfy them all. You can just run down the list of all the false gods of this age, all the sins that people run after. And in the short term, they might provide someone with some level of pleasure, some temporary pleasure on the front end. But in the end, those things, when you hand yourself over to them fully, they end up devouring you. They're going to leave you unsatisfied. And this is the deceptive nature of sin. And sin ultimately removes you from the one who truly cares about you. The one who made you, created you, knows what your life is all about, what your life is made for, to be in relationship with him, that we're made for holiness and righteousness, not sin and immorality. It removes us away from him. Look at verse 3 of Hosea 9. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Israel's defilement with the ongoing habitual sin is defiling them in the land of promise. They're running after foreign powers for protection, and so God hands them over and says, to the foreign powers you shall go. You want to give yourself over to foreign powers right here in the promised land? Well, then I will send you away to those foreign powers. And this is a form of God's judgment, handing people over to their corrupted desires, despite God clearly revealing and warning in advance not to run after those things. After a person hardens themselves to the revealed truth of God and his good desires for them, his created purposes for them, if they refuse to listen, if they refuse to turn to him in truth, he will simply hand people over to their warped desires. And Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that this is a form of God's wrath. It's a form of his judgment. Sometimes we think of it as like there's fire coming down out of the sky. But that's true, that happens in some places. But another form of God's wrath and judgment is simply handing people over to their corrupted desires. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up. He gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And you can continue reading through the rest of that chapter, and you will continue to see all the ways people have been handed over to corrupted desires, depraved forms of sexual immorality, and all sorts of other things. I want you to notice the worst part about Israel's sin is not just that they were being removed from the promised land. Verse 3 says, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. That's an important point. Israel is not only the land of promise. It's not just the land that God promised for Israel. It's also the land in which God has chosen to tabernacle and dwell in amongst his chosen people. God has chosen to set his name there. His manifest presence tabernacles there in the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 5, there at the dedication of the temple, we read, since the day that I brought my people, in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 6, I brought my people out of the land of Egypt. I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. Nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. God's manifest presence dwelt in the temple. That pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. We are told the angel of the Lord was in the pillar of cloud. God's presence, the angel of the Lord is God himself. He was in the cloud. And it was that cloud and that pillar of fire that descended on Mount Sinai. And once the tabernacle was constructed, that same pillar encompassed the tabernacle. And once the temple was built, that same glory, God's same manifest presence, came down upon the temple, filled it. So that, yes, God is everywhere present, but his manifest presence was there at the temple, in the Holy of Holies. And now, thanks be to God because of what Christ has done, guess what? God's presence, his Spirit, indwells us. That's an altogether wonderful reality, a wonderful, wonderful reality. But God's manifest presence is there in the temple. And Israel had the covenant privilege of drawing near to the Lord God Almighty himself. What a unique privilege. They could draw near to the Lord himself. Israel is being expelled out of the Lord's land. This is similar to what happened to Adam and Eve. God's manifest presence was there in the garden. He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He talked with them. They communed with God himself. They drew near to him. Sin enters in, and what happens? They are expelled from the land. They are cast out of the garden. And sin separated Adam and Eve from the presence of the Lord himself. God himself, the Lord of life, the one who is the very best part of life. And what God had done with Israel in choosing them and covenanting with them and and giving them the law and the tabernacle and even giving them appointed sacrifices so that they could approach him through mediators he had set up, through the sons of Aaron, Israel could draw back to God's presence. God was opening a way for humanity to come back to him. Israel had the best part of life, and yet they chose sin and temporary pleasures over and above, drawing near to God and honoring him. The worst part about sin is that it separates you from the best part of life. It separates you from God himself. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Sin always deceives us into thinking it is better and it will be more satisfying than loving God and honoring God himself. I'm convinced that every time I sin, every single time I sin because I'm buying into a lie that somehow this sin, doing this thing or giving into these desires, is somehow going to be better than just loving Jesus and honoring him in that moment. It's true. It's true. I mean, theologically, I know that that's not true, but in that moment, I'm deceived into doing it. Sin deceives us away from the best part of life. Sin tricks us into thinking, oh, this is going to be better than loving Jesus and honoring him. No, it's not. It never is. And we need not to give in to its lie. Hosea 9, verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for the bread shall be on their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. And thorns shall be in their tent. A lot of scholars believe that Hosea is prophesying to Israel during the time of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, this pilgrimage feast that Israel was commanded to keep back in Leviticus chapter 23. In light of God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt, bringing them to Mount Sinai and delivering them into a covenant relationship with himself where his presence dwelt with them in a tent, a tabernacle. It really was a holy, sanctified, set-apart, tented palace for the Lord. And he was there, and he dwelt among them while Israel was in the wilderness, dwelling in tents, dwelling in booths. They were tabernacling with the Lord. And this feast commemorated God tabernacling with his people. The Feast of Tabernacles was also a harvest feast celebrating the final ingatherings of the fall harvest. Israel remembered the faithful provision of the true and living God who dwells among them as his covenant people. And in Hosea chapter 12, a similar sort of rebuke to Ephraim comes up again, specifically mentioning a rightful return to a true celebration of this feast in particular. The Feast of Tabernacles, dwelling with God in tents. In Hosea 12, verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich, and I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin, but I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the day of the appointed feast. He's specifically mentioning that feast. And because of what it says in verses 5 and 6 of Hosea 9, what will you do in the appointed day? Know also in Leviticus 23 that the word feast is literally appointed times. What will you do in the appointed day and in the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. It does seem likely that Israel has perverted the Feast of Tabernacles and has married this grand celebration of the Lord's redemption when he first spent time with them there in the wilderness, when he first covenanted with them, and he's dwelling with them, into a celebration that is married to all sorts of pagan idolatry. How corrupt. Israel has this form of worshiping Yahweh that is just flat out married to worldliness and idolatry. Oh, sure, they say his name, swear oaths in his name, but once you peek inside, it's married to all sorts of worldliness and idolatry that the surrounding nations are into, and none of their sacrifices are pleasing to the Lord because of it. Israel has loved the gift, but failed to worship and submit to the true giver, the one who really is causing fruit and produce to come up from the ground. They fail to acknowledge the Lord in truth. Therefore, God will remove the gifts from Israel altogether so that they might see how foolish their harlotry really is. And now Israel can quit pretending to worship Yahweh. You can just quit pretending. They can be cast out of the land into the lands of the foreign gods that they're actually really choosing to serve. Like, quit playing games. Like, you're either going to be... The Lord does not tolerate the lukewarmness. We're told in Revelation of the lukewarm church that he would spit them up. He said, I wish you were either hot or cold. Choose one or the other. What are you doing? They can quit pretending to worship Yahweh and be cast out to the foreign lands and be given over to the foreign gods, just like they're choosing to do while they're there in the promised land. God can see pretend worship for what it really is. No one's showing up, calling on the name of the Lord in outward forms, but in their heart, it's far from him and detached. No one's pulling the wool over God's eyes. He sees. He knows. There are plenty of people who call upon the name of the Lord, but their hearts are far from him. And many are going to find themselves in a situation that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to say, Lord, didn't I cast out demons in your name, prophesy in your name, do many wonders in your name? And then Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. And the sad thing is he says many will fall into that category. Thankfully, there is still time for anyone who would listen to God's word, who would be at a place where maybe they're rejoicing, they've just been holding on to some outward forms of worshiping the God of the Bible, but their heart has been far from them. Thankfully, there's time for anyone who would hear God's word, anyone who would be convicted by the Spirit, to turn from their rejoicing and enter a time of mourning, so that they might be reconciled to God and truth. Today can be the day of salvation for anyone who would humble themselves and turn and call upon the Lord. And that's part of the beauty in God giving us this book, right? I mean, this book that we're reading right now, and we're reading about all this stuff. What's so great about having this kind of hard stuff to read is because that there's still an opportunity to turn to the Lord even now. Anyone can turn to him. And I want you to see how in verse 6, God makes it clear that the curse of sin will overtake Israel's misguided notion of seeking fruitfulness apart from the Lord. That's what they're doing. They're turning to these fertility gods in an effort to be fruitful. They think Baal and Asherah, that's going to cause them to be fruitful. And God's going to show them the futility of seeking fruitfulness apart from him. The very places of their false devotion, where Israel's gods of silver stood, where they worship the fertility gods in an effort to be fruitful, those very places shall be possessed by nettles, thorny bushes, which are here. Why? If we are thinking back to Genesis chapter 3, why are those things here? They're part of the curse of sin. It's part of the curse. Thorns will overtake the very homes where they once lived. It'll just overtake them. When you run after sin, all you're left with is just the curse. And worse, you're separated from God himself. Thankfully, God provides us with a means of salvation and reconciliation. Aren't you so glad the Lord went running after Adam and Eve? Even though they're trying to cover their shame on their own, duck and hide in the bushes, the Lord calls them out, calls them into the light, exposes their sin, and he does so in such a beautiful way. He exposes their sin. Why? Because he wants to give them a real covering. He ends up giving them a covering of animal skins. They get tunics of animal skins. So there had to be a sacrifice. Something innocent died in their place. And the Lord does that. He calls us out. He exposes things so that we can get a real covering. There can be real reconciliation. And what he's done since the beginning, he continues to do today. Verse 7, Hosea 9, the days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane. Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity, the watchman of Ephraim is with my God. But the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways, enmity in the house of his God. In these two passages, I believe there is a contrast between Hosea as a true prophet and even some of Hosea's contemporaries that were true prophets. A true prophet, a true watchman, and the false prophets and the false priests of Israel, who are a fowler's snare, and they create enmity in the house of the Lord. Falsehood creates enmity. Teaching falsehood, leading people astray, it creates enmity in the house of the Lord. In Hosea chapter 5, Hosea has already called out Israel's false priests as a snare, as a trap for the people, because they're tripping them up with these idolatrous places to bow down before the Baals, even there in Tabor. In Hosea 5, verse 1, hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. They're a snare, they're a net, they're a trap. Hosea, who's a true prophet, one who's speaking the truth and providing true warnings, acting and functioning like the watchman that God has called him to be, he's seen as a fool to Israel in their rebellious state. The spiritual man is insane. Here's this guy. Loves the Lord. He's right relationship with God. He's truly spiritual. He's the insane guy. He's not the insane guy. They're the insane ones. You're worshiping wooden things in the name of Yahweh and hoping it's going to produce good. That's insane. Brothers and sisters, when the world is furiously running after evil with a cliff at the end, the man who is running in the opposite direction is going to seem crazy. That's just true. We ought not to purposely be obnoxious or irritating to those that are lost around us, to those that are confused and running after sin, but you do need to prepare yourself to be looked at as a fool for Christ's sake. It's just true. The world will perceive you to be a fool. You might even sound insane for sharing the truth, but it is the truth of God's word that you and I are called to share in this lost and rebellious world. It seems crazy today. I mean, to hold to biblical principles, to hold to this book as truth, to hold to this book as what it actually just claims to be, the very words of God. To hold to that, to believe that, and to base your life upon it, the world will think you're crazy. So what? What do you do? You believe the Bible's what? The Word of God? I'm like, yeah. I believe it's God's Word. It's truth. It reveals God's love, His goodness. It reveals how we're sinful and messed up, but He provides us hope and His Son. It sounds crazy to people, but it's the truth. In John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." You need to also recognize this. Hosea is speaking to Israel. And here's the point I want to make. He's speaking to Israel, God's chosen people. These are people that had the scriptures, know what they say. They know the truth about the true and living God. I'm mentioning this because we ought not to be surprised, brothers and sisters, when we discover that even those in the church, and I'm speaking in a very generalized way, just kind of the church as perceived by everyone who's just kind of falls into that camp because they say they're a part of that camp. We ought not to be surprised when we discover that even those in the church who've become compromised with the world, even they might begin to think that we are too radical, that we're too insane, too foolish, because we're simply holding on to the Word of God for what it says in truth, building our lives upon what the text says, and proclaiming what it has said simply from the beginning. We ought not to be surprised. When that happens, we should have a heart like Hosea's heart. We should still proclaim the truth boldly, and yet be broken by those that would fall into such nonsense, and to begin to pray for them. Pray that God would break through to them. Should be willing to do exactly what Hosea does. Verse 9 of Hosea 9, "They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins." Israel's corruption is like the corruption during the days of Judges when the Levite's concubine was ravished by those in Gibeah. She was violently raped by the men in that town. And then that Levite ended up cutting up her body into 12 pieces and then sent them out to the 12 tribes whom God used to draw against the Benjamites from Gibeah and destroy them in that city. In the next verse, God reflected upon the joy of initially being with Israel and how that so quickly turned to just breaking his heart through idolatry. Verse 10 of Hosea 9, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness." Can you imagine walking through the mesa? You don't have water. All of a sudden, there's a grapevine there for some reason. You're like, no way, there's grapes. So refreshing, so good. "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in the first season." How delightful. "But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they loved." God's heart so quickly broken. It's interesting that Baal Peor is mentioned as the place of turning. Obviously, Israel had problems with several other things before this, not to mention the golden calf, you know, right when Moses went up. Baal Peor is when Israel committed harlotry with the Moabite women on the other side of the Jordan just before crossing over on into the Promised Land. And then the men who defiled themselves there at Baal Peor, they had to be judged and they were killed to prepare them, to remove the defilement out from them so that they could enter into the Promised Land. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. "Now when Israel remained in Acacia Grove," and we know from Joshua chapter 2 that the Acacia Grove, or literally in the Hebrew, it's Shittim. This is the location right on the other side of the Jordan, there from Jericho. when they crossed over, and it says, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. Israel is massively defiled, and God was hoping for so much good with Israel. He wanted to be their everything, but at almost every step of the way, Israel was willing to turn elsewhere to find peace and security and satisfaction rather than God himself. Like, you know the guy who like parted the sea and led you on through? Yeah, that guy. They're like, well, we'll give ourselves to a golden calf. Like, oh yeah, remember the guy? He gave you manna? You kept eating the manna and stuff? Oh, let's go hook up with Baal Peor. What are you doing? But Israel, here's the thing. Israel and all of us only need to look to one place for true peace, true security, true satisfaction. That's the Lord himself. So we only need to look one place. It's to him and to him alone. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. They're going to cease to be fruitful in the land. God has chosen Ephraim for his own glorious purposes. He was the one who even has named them. Like, they have this name, Ephraim. They're doubly fruitful. And yet they're not being fruitful at all because they're turning away from the Lord. Remaining sin never secures glory or fruitfulness in a person's life. It causes one to be an abomination. It does the exact opposite. And instead of adding glory and things that would be worthy of praise because of what God has done in a person's life, because of them just walking with the Lord and God just being faithful to them, instead of that happening in a person's life, when they turn to sin and remain in sin, it causes one to be an abomination where God's glory now must flee. It's going to flee. It's going to go away. I just contrast this instance here with Ephraim with Moses, right? Who humbled himself. He said, God, show me your glory. What I want more than anything else, God, is I want to know you. He forsook all the riches of Egypt, and what he wanted supremely is, God, I want to know you. Can I just see you? And God's like, look at Moses. If you see me, no one can do it. You're going to die. But I'll let you see just a little bit, a little glimpse of my backside. And you know what? His countenance was changed. He was radiating. The glory of God had affected him, and there was a glory bestowed upon Moses just because he had humbled himself to draw near to the Lord. The glory of God transformed his countenance, and God's glory was on him. Because in humility he did not seek his own glory or his own way, he sought the Lord. He wasn't trying to be glorious in his own strength or try to get glory to himself. You know what he wanted? I just want the Lord. He just humbled himself and wanted the Lord. And as a result, God placed glory upon him. We try to do things in our own strength, our own way, our own wisdom. We run after sin. Guess what? A lot of times we're doing it. Why? Because, I want to make things good for me. I want to add glory to myself. And what ends up happening? It all gets stripped away. All gets stripped away. Verse 12, Hosea 9, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them, just as I saw Ephraim like Tyre planted in a pleasant place. So Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. They're are going to get, things are going to get really, really bad for Israel. And this is leading Hosea to start praying. It's going to be bad. Give them, O Lord. Less of them are going to have to encounter this crazy disaster that's coming with Assyria and Egypt going to lay them to waste. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. For there I hated them because of the evil of their deeds. I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. Gilgal is the place where Israel encamped after they first crossed the Jordan. And they were to set up memorial stones there so that they could reflect upon God's goodness and worship him in truth. But by the days of Hosea, Gilgal had become a place of false worship. This location that spoke of God's goodness and God bringing the people into the land and having a pure people for himself is now a place that tears God apart, because now it's set up with idols and they're bowing down to fertility gods there. It would be like your wife cheating on you with another man in the same honeymoon suite you shared on the first night together as a couple. That's the picture you're getting of like, hey, this is where I first brought them in. I first set them apart. Here at Gilgal, we set up memorial stones. And now what are they doing? They're worshiping false gods there. And it's not that God will cease to love Israel, but in the sense that love means choosing or preferring one over another, God says, I will prefer them no longer. You know, like when Jesus said, unless a person hates their mother or father, right? They can have nothing to do with me. You go, what do you mean? Are you supposed to hate your mom and dad? No. But choosing Jesus, choosing to follow him over and above submitting to your parents in that day and age, if your parents were saying, hey, we forbid you from following this Jesus guy, that love and devotion for Jesus, choosing Jesus over them, looks like hate because you're preferring one over the other. And God's saying, I'm going to prefer them no more. Yeah, they're my chosen people. God has forever promises for Israel, and he's going to make good on them. But with this generation at this time that's given over to this sin, God's like, I'm going to stop preferring them, and I'm going to hand you guys on over. He's going to hand her over to her foreign lovers so that she might be brought low and ultimately one day come to her senses, and she will wander among the nations that she desired and have no home. But if Israel repents, in fact, here's the thing, when Israel does repent on a national level, she will have a home and she will no longer be dried up. She will abide in the very one who can truly make her fruitful, which is Jesus, right? He's the vine, we're the branches. And if we abide in him, then we'll bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can't bear any fruit. So when Israel's laughter is turned to mourning one day and they finally recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, when they snap that Jesus is the true and living God who came down in human flesh and died for their sins, he will bring about national restoration for them. And here's the thing too. The same's true for anyone who's in here this morning. Anyone who might be at a place where it's like, hey, things are pretty good, I'm rejoicing. Oh, you know what? I've been distant from the Lord. And now you recognize maybe it's a time that my laughter be turned to mourning. If you enter into that season because the Spirit of God is prompting you to, if you humble yourself and draw near to God, then guess what? He'll draw near to you, and he'll lift you up, and he will lavish his grace upon you. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, just for an opportunity to study the Scriptures this evening. And even as we make our way through a pretty hard and difficult book, Lord, those hard and difficult things are there for good reason. We pray that your Spirit would have your way with us. And Lord, if there's areas where maybe we're prone to be rejoicing, or maybe we're thinking we're doing really good and awesome in, and you see fit, God, to turn our laughter into weeping, Lord, we ask that you would do it. But we pray, along with the psalmist, that you would search us and try us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And then, Lord, lead us in the way everlasting. God, at the end of the day, we recognize that you are the best part of life. God, forgive us for the ways that we could be caught up with the temporary pleasures of this world. Help us, God, to live our lives and to walk out our lives by faith and not by sight, that we could perceive you as the true and living God, the giver of all life, for who you truly are. And may we run after you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.